This morning, by the grace of God, I would like to speak to you on the subject of confronting the perversion of homosexuality in our day. In the past month, a flood of anarchy and perversion has once again made headlines in our beloved country. The issue of homosexuality has been increasingly controversial over the past several years, but it has been mostly in terms of the acceptance of it culturally. On February 12, 2004, however, Mayor Gavin Newsom of San Francisco, California, issued a decree that authorized the city officials to perform homosexual marriages with the full benefits and recognition of a normal marriage. Immediately, a flood of people started coming to San Francisco to take advantage of this legalization of perversion. Some of the liberal churches joined in, such as the Reverend Dr. Karen Oliveto of the Bethany United Methodist Church, who performed over 5 ceremonies in City Hall. She had this to say in her weekly email message to her parishioners, quote, "Today was a historic day in our city as more than 150 gay and lesbian couples were legally married. As your pastor, I had the privilege of officiating at the marriage of Michael Eaton and Sean Higgins. It was one of the most moving experiences of my ministry. I have presided over countless holy unions and have treated them with the same solemnity and respect that I would any straight wedding. But to be able to say the words, 'You are now legally wed,' was a powerful thing. As politicians try to find a compromise in civil unions, it was glaringly evident to me today that there is no such thing as separate but equal. The right and rights of marriage must be extended to all loving, committed couples." End of quote. In turn then, a number of other cities around the nation followed suit. Mayor Daley of Chicago proclaimed that he would have no problem doing the same. The Massachusetts Supreme Court had ordered that state's legislature to write a law legalizing homosexual marriage. In most of these cases, the mayors and magistrates were defying direct state law. And this causes a problem for many who are not otherwise opposed to homosexuality, those who base their argument against these happenings on the fact that they were just not legal. We recognize, however, that legal does not necessarily mean approved of God. Once again, we must call the Church of Jesus Christ back to the standard. Whether or not the state legalizes homosexual marriage is not the determining factor of its rightness or wrongness. One good thing that has come from this, however, is that the moral component of the homosexual actions and lifestyle is in debate. And people once again are confronted by the Word of God inasmuch as the Church is proclaiming these truths. Consequently, we must lead the way in the declaration of what God has said in a prophetic manner to the world, even if this religion becomes legalized and socially acceptable. In the wake of these actions, some conservatives have urged Congress and President Bush to adopt a constitutional amendment that states that marriage is between a husband and a wife, thus prohibiting homosexual marriage. President Bush has publicly stated his support of such an amendment. This may be a good thing, although I think the larger question of judicial tyranny should be addressed. Rather than focusing on one aspect of judicial tyranny in the case of the Massachusetts court, let us deal with the root problem of activist judges who legislate by stripping them of their ill-gotten power and authority. Judge Roy Moore was asked the question in a New York Times interview, quote, "Do you support a constitutional amendment to prohibit gay marriage?" His answer, "I certainly understand that something needs to be done to stop mayors and judges and others who are disregarding the law. But I think the procedure to correct these problems lies within the Constitution itself, which doesn't need to be amended. You cannot correct every moral deficit created by the courts by constitutional amendment. If we make a constitutional amendment that says marriage is between a man and a woman, what stops a court from saying that means a man can marry his sister, thereby making incest legal? The problem is in the courts," end of quote. Worthy as all this fight is, yet we are confronted with this basic fact. The evil that without comes from within. In order to deal effectively with the public display of evil, we must address the larger issues of the evil that dwells within depraved man. In short, unregenerate man will act in an unrestrained, unregenerate manner. Restraint is needed, and civil government is established by God to bring restraint from without by means of punishment of criminal actions. But better it is when the sin and evil that is within is checked by self-restraint before ever manifesting itself in a public manner. Nevertheless, this perversion and anarchy calls for analysis from God's word and fearless proclamation of God's truth and His law to our society. We must not fail the test by avoiding the issues that are pertinent to our day. Too many times the church is still fighting with issues that have been won or lost 100 years ago, instead of proclaiming about the issues that confront us today. It is grievous and shameful to mention some of these issues, sins that should not even be named. I read the commentaries from the past, and most commentaries speak of the issue of homosexuality in couched and guarded terms as the most shameful and despicable issue. The existence of such, and I quote here from Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown, where they say, the existence of such horrid practices is thus attested by the authority of an apostle. From profane history we learn that this crime was naturalized among the ancient Canaanites, and like a poisonous weed which baffles all attempts to eradicate it, the degrading vice of sodomy is still perpetuated in many cities in Syria. End of quote. What would they have to say today? We wish that we would not have to speak about these issues in front of our children. And yet the decadence and corruption of our society demands it. On every hand, we are confronted with these moral issues via television, newspaper, conversation, letters to the editor, radio. We hear of neighbors where the man abandons his wife for another man. Liberal churches argue about ordination, such as the Reverend Gene Robinson of the Anglican Church, who left his family, abandoned his wife, and took on a homosexual partner, but wanted to remain wanted to remain ordained. These things are not happening behind closed doors and in the secret and shameful dark corners of society. They are being proclaimed in every public sphere. And so, we must pointedly speak to it. Today I'd like to consider 4 points in the sermon. First of all, we want to take a look at the issue from a biblical perspective. Second, we want to deal with the issue of homosexual marriage. Thirdly, we will look at the effects of legalization. And fourthly, we will then consider what we should do. First of all, the issue of homosexuality. What does the Bible say about this grievous sin? We have a clear biblical record. The Bible declares that it is an act against God and against nature. We will look today at several passages of the Scripture. And for the first, I would ask you to turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus, chapter 18. God in His wisdom here, because of the corruption of the surrounding pagan world, gave forth very clear and explicit commandment regarding the various sins that were found within the Canaanites. And this is one of them. We read of this in verse 22. And I'll read through verse 30 in the book of Leviticus. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew you not out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs, which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. And there's a parallel passage just over two chapters in chapter 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. The context of this passage is directed specifically to males. The woman is spoken of in verse 23, that a woman was not to stand before a beast, which evidently was also an issue in some types of temple idolatry within some of the Canaanites. But primarily, these passages are referring and speaking toward male homosexuality. The word lie here, thou shalt not lie with mankind, has a direct meaning, means to lay down. But euphemistically, it is used throughout the scriptures as descriptive of sexual activity. In most cases in the Old Testament, it is used to refer that. Mankind here as well, thou shalt not lie with mankind. In verse 22, mankind also here directly refers to males, and womankind to females. What he's saying here is, thou shalt not lie with a male as with a female. It is abomination. And God here is very explicitly clear. A male is not to be involved sexually with another male as he is with a female. Another word that I want to point out here in verse 22 is that this is considered an abomination. The word abomination here is a very strong word, and it is noted throughout this passage several times. It is in verse 22. It is an abomination. Verse 24, it is considered defiling. Verse 26, again, you're not to commit any of these abominations. Verse 27, these abominations have the men of the land done. Verse 29, whoever commits these abominations shall be cut off from their people. And verse 30, abominable customs. God here is trying very clearly to set forth a standard, and that is that He considers this practice as an abomination. He uses the word many times. An abomination means to be morally disgusting and abhorrent. This word is occasionally used for something in a ritual, but its stronger usage is in the moral sense, as God shows from the surrounding nations in the following verses after verse 22. He declares here that the Canaanites had practiced this great evil. In fact, they had filled the land with it. And the land was so polluted with this iniquity that the land itself vomited them out. And this is an expression here, of course, ultimately God did brought in the Israelites to punish the Canaanites and to cast them out. But through this, we understand a little more why God had given clear commandment to the Israelites that they were to utterly destroy the Canaanites. They were not to spare. They were not to live alongside of them in peace. They were not to coexist together peacefully in the same land. Because of these abominations, God had pronounced judgment upon them, and they were to be destroyed and eradicated from the land. This was the clear judgment of God. The land was defiled. The land spewed them out. The land vomited them out. Do we get a picture here of what God is saying? That this practice is something that was considered a very great abomination in the sight of God. It's very clear. And we will see this as we look out, as we look through some additional passages. God here is calling Israel to set a standard. He is warning them against falling into this practice, lest that if they would fall into the practice, the same thing would happen to them. And exactly the same thing did. We don't read a great deal of what all transpired in the land of Israel. We do know that that King Josiah, toward the latter part of Judah's reign, did destroy a good number of the Sodomites, which indicates to us that evidently it had become a prevalent practice. What happened? They were cast out of the land. The land spewed them out. Turn now over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. God here in His restatement of the law, just prior to the children of Israel going into the land, again speaks concerning this issue, albeit in a slightly different context. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17 and 18. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore, or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. For even both of these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Once again, we read the word here, abomination. And what is an abomination? Well, first of all, it is giving your daughters to be whores, to be prostitutes, to sell their bodies to other men for gain. This was prohibited. Realizing that this was morally repugnant and would drag down the culture and the moral rectitude of this nation. But then he also speaks here of male prostitution, that of sodomy of the sons of Israel. There was not to be a sodomite of the sons of Israel. And this here is being more specifically directed toward prostitution rather than just a prohibition altogether, although certainly it includes that. These were considered abomination. Both of these were common practices in the Canaanitish worship rituals, where daughters would be given as whores, temple whores, and sons would be given also as male prostitutes. God is setting a clear distinction between His people and those of the pagan nations around. Anyone who received income from the hire of such was forbidden to bring any of that money into the house of the Lord for any vow. It was an abomination to do so. God did not want the slightest taint of even money that was used for this to be brought into His temple. And then in Genesis chapter 19, we read of two entire cities given over to this abomination. These two cities were Sodom and Gomorrah. The scripture records in chapter 19, verse 4, that the men of Sodom who came after the angels who came to visit Lot, were both old and young, all the people from every quarter. This city was wholly given over to perversion. Now Sodom had other sins as well. As Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50 declares, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty, and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." Jude verse 7 also elaborates on this, declaring that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had given themselves over to fornication and had gone after strange flesh. Jude further declares that these two cities are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God came down and visited these two cities, took Lot and his wife and three daughters out of the city, and then rained fire and brimstone down upon these two cities for these great abominations that they were committing. This shows to us that this law against homosexuality was not specifically nor only directed to the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. God's standard here was for all of the nations, even as He judged the Canaanite nations, submitted it by bringing in Israel to destroy them. So also He had destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were all held to the same standard, that this sin is vile and wicked in the sight of God. And we just now, as we turn to the Testament, to observe there what is also said regarding this. For the first passage, we'll look at Romans chapter 20, chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. We're breaking in here. God is going through a downward spiral in the history of mankind. But we're going to break in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies between them, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, and malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Is this not a clear description of our generation? So clear as we see all types of unrighteousness arising from this great issue, this great problem. This chapter gives the progression of the depravity of man like no other in the Scripture. As a culture degenerates, the evil becomes worse and more degrading. As part of that degrading process, the issue of homosexuality rises again, and Paul speaks very plainly concerning it. I point you first of all to the word uncleanness, found in verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness. The word uncleanness refers to any other impurity other than whoredom, thus covering a multitude of sexual sins. Its primary context is that of sexual sin, but it's descriptive of all sorts of devious issues apart from whoredom. Pardon me. In this progression that is given here, notice how that lust is first manifested. You look at 24, God gives them to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. And as a result of this, they are then given up to vile affections. God here, it says, gave them up. It's as if God took away His restraining hand and gave them up and saying, if you're going to be unthankful, if you're going to be idolaters, if you're going to turn away from the one true God, then I'm going to give you up. And this is going to be the progression in the depravity of man. You will experience great lust. You're going to dishonor your bodies. You're going to be given up to vile affections. And God does not leave us in doubt as to what these vile affections are, found in verse 26. He speaks very plainly. The women change the natural use into that which is against nature. And also the men do the same. Rather than using the natural use of the woman as God had intended, they burned in their lust one toward another, working together that which is unseemly. These are vile. The word vile here means to be dishonorable, disgraceful, disgusting, ignominious, shameful passions and lust. The opposite of valuable and honorable. This is something that is dishonorable to the body as well as dishonoring to a society. Once again here in verse 27, the word men specifically refers to a male. Male with male, doing that which is unseemly or uncomely and indecent. I also call your attention to the word burned in verse 27. They burned in their lust one toward another. This word here means to burn wildly or to burn out. And Rush Dooney says of this, homosexuality is thus the burning out of man. Hence, to cite Wieck's translation of the latter half of this verse, quote, they receive in themselves that retribution which was a necessity in the nature of the case because of their deviation from the norm. The homosexual is at war with God, and in his every practice is denying God's natural order and law. End of quote. Barnes says in verse 27, the meaning of this doubtless is that the effect of such base and unnatural passions was to enfeeble the body, to produce premature old age, disease, decay, and an early death. That this is the effect of the indulgence of licentious passions is amply proved by the history of man. End of quote. We will also see that a little later. So come to our current day. Looking also in the New Testament, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, which I read this morning. Where again here, the Apostle Paul deals with unrighteousness. And he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The word here is abusers of themselves with mankind. And this refers to one who lies with a male as with a female, or sodomy. The active practicing homosexual is clearly in view. And it is plainly declared that he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is lumped together with many other grievous sins, including effeminacy, which also refers to man attempting to act the part of a woman. And then finally, we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. Pardon me. But we know, Paul says, that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the blessed gospel, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This passage deals with the law of God in a very clear manner. The law in view here is the moral law of God, first revealed in the Old Testament, revealed to Adam, Noah, Abraham, and codified in Moses' day. Paul in the verses prior shows that some of them were giving themselves to fables and endless genealogies rather than godly edifying. He shows that the end goal of the commandments given were charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Some had swerved aside from these and were vain, desiring to be teachers of the law, but did not understand what they were saying and teaching. Then Paul gives this definitive New Testament statement on what the law is. It is good when used in the proper way against lawbreakers. He specifically applies the law to murderers, to whoremongers, to thieves, to liars, and to those who commit perjury. But in this, he also speaks of those who, quote, defile themselves with mankind, end of quote. This is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and it means one who lies with the males with a female, or a sodomite. Paul here lumps homosexuality right along with murder, whoremongering, stealing, lying, and perjury, and declares that the law is made for these. Now, there have been a number of arguments that have risen against these verses that I have just given to you as the biblical foundation for teaching that homosexuality is sin. Particularly in the last generation, there have been many who have arisen and have attempted to twist and wrest the Word of God, saying that what God said here is not really what He meant, or that it was only in the context of some idolatrous worship rather than with the actual sin itself. And I'm going to deal with some of these arguments directly, because I believe that we need to be prepared for the subtlety that is used in our day when speaking of this issue. First of all, there's the argument that Leviticus passages did not prohibit homosexuality as corrupt, but only sought to make a distinction of separation between the Israelites and their pagan neighbors. God, however, in the same passage declares that He has judged the Gentile people for these transgressions. Their transgressions, which are clearly named here, defiled the land, and therefore He spewed them out. The issue here was not just to keep Israel separate from their neighbors, but why were they to be kept separate? They were to be kept separate because of the evil that their neighbors were doing. It was an immoral and vile evil, and yes, there was to be separation, but it was because the act itself was a very evil act. Consider as well the example of the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, cities before the law was codified under Moses. Again, they were held to this same standard. This was considered great and evil in the sight of God, and Sodom and Gomorrah received a just judgment from God. Well, some with this say, well, if Leviticus means this here, then what about all of the other passages? Speaking with the issues of diet and all of the other rituals in the book of Leviticus. And certainly, other ceremonial aspects of Levitical law, such as diet, have been clearly fulfilled and abrogated in the New Testament. But this law is not only upheld, but it is further applied. Nowhere is this law repealed in the New Testament. In fact, as I have pointed out in the 1 Timothy chapter 1 passage, Paul specifically validates the Old Testament moral law regarding homosexuality. And so, we find that that argument is a spurious one. One that diverts away from the evil of the deed and tries to replace it with something else. The second argument is that Jesus did not speak negatively about homosexuality. Well, now it's not recorded that Jesus spoke directly about rape, incest, and a whole host of other subjects either. Furthermore, silence on this issue does not mean that He approved of it. Not only that, but Jesus is a member of the Trinity. He is the Word that has proceeded from the Father. And thus the prohibition in Leviticus and in the other scriptures proceed from Him. This is a specious Marcionite argument, and it holds no water to those who believe that the entire scriptures are Christ's words in the Trinitarian sense. Well, thirdly, some have tried to draw a biblical distinction between an abusive, manipulative homosexual relationship versus a committed, monogamous homosexual relationship, stating that it is only in our day when there are committed such relationships. This is nonsense. First of all, the Greeks claimed to have this type of relationship in Paul's day, and Paul does not make a distinction between the two, and neither should we. Nor do the other scriptures. It is the act itself that is considered defiling, immoral, and shameful, no matter what the context of the relationship. But let us look at some application. The Old and New Testament scriptures are thus abundantly clear. Homosexual actions are forbidden by God and are counted worthy of death and eternal punishment. We again must clearly proclaim God's revealed law regarding this and persuade all who hear to repent and turn from their wicked ways. The effects, even in our day, of homosexuality are abundantly clear and show that God will not be mocked. Their lifespan is 20 to 30 years less. Homosexuals more frequently have met a violent death from accidental death, traffic death, suicide, and murder than men in general. They are much more likely to contract AIDS, even according to a CDC study, Center of Disease Control. Their suicide rate is 60 times as high as the general populace, and they are 50 times more likely to be murdered. God will not be mocked, brothers and sisters. His word is very clear. And when he speaks of the receiving the just recompense of their reward, he makes that abundantly clear, where even the land itself does vomit them out. Well, let us go on, and we've looked at what the Bible says. Let us look now at the whole issue of homosexual marriage and civil unions. The first issue is that of the legalization of this perversion. I'm going to deal with the criminal aspect in another point. But whether or not it should be considered a crime, the question that faces us as a nation is this: should this perversion be legalized and enshrined with protection in the law in a special way? Now, every person is protected by the law in a general way. A person is considered innocent until proven guilty. And so there are protections that apply to every human being that is a citizen of the United States. I'm not saying it's always honored as it should be, but it is enshrined that way into law, where all are to be considered equal before the law. However, many are seeking to establish special rights for homosexuals, arguing that it is a civil rights matter, and equating it to the civil rights battles of equality between races and so forth. And there have been some who have been very active in the civil rights movement that will concur with this, but there are many who are greatly opposed to it, saying that this is a matter of behavior, not a color of one's skin, and therefore there's no comparison. Now, there is no limit to this argument. Should we have special rights for prostitutes? Well, what about those who commit incest or many other forms of sexual deviancy? What about pedophiles? What about many others who want to have their freedom of expression just in the same way, with slight variation? You see, both homosexual marriage and civil unions carry the same ultimate meaning. They protect, by law, homosexual actions. Civil unions do not give quite all of the spousal benefits that marriage does, nor all of the legitimacy in the eyes of the public. But in terms of establishing perversion as protected law, they accomplish the same goal. But marriage is created by God to be between one man and one woman. Period. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Mark 10, verse 6 to 9. Jesus said this: but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So there you could even argue that Jesus did speak about the issue. And how? What did he say? Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Notice he didn't say between one man and several wives, or one man and another man. No, it is to be between man and woman. This is Jesus' declaration, and it is God's declaration at the beginning of creation. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Thus, anything apart from the marriage of a man and woman should be considered off limits. The state should not recognize marriage in any other way, and the church should not perform them. What that, quote, reverend doctor did in San Francisco should be considered a great abomination. There should be a great outcry saying, how can you do this in light of God's clear pronouncement in His Word? You profess to be a leader of a church, and yet you do this in direct violation of God's revealed Word. Now, while polygamy was practiced by many God-fearing people in the Bible, and God did not forbid it in the same way as He did homosexuality, bestiality, and other devious sexual sins, God's directive at creation and reiterated by Jesus was that one man should marry one woman. Marriage of homosexuals should be especially repulsive to a society because God views the action itself as sinful, shameful, and disgusting. To associate this type of action with marriage is to attempt to mix light and darkness, or oil and water. The two cannot coexist together. What about the issue of criminalization? And the question that arises then is this. Should homosexual actions be criminalized? In other words, there are sins and there are crimes. Not all sins are crimes. Should this particular sin be considered a crime? Something to be punished by the state. In the context of Israel, God in Leviticus very clearly prescribed civil punishment for those who committed this sin. That punishment was death. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, declared that those who commit these sins are worthy of death. However, included in that list, there are a number of other sins where death at the hands of the civil magistrate was not called for, such as the sins of covetousness, pride, and unmercifulness. While not always calling for the death penalty, sodomy has been considered a criminal action for most of our history in this country. As I again read through some commentaries, such as Adam Clark's and Matthew Henry and some others, at that time, they actually had very little to say about this, stating that this was greatly repulsive and it was punishable by death. So it was not only the United States that had such laws. There were many other countries as well. It is only in the past generation that sanctions have been lifted in various states. Although now, even now, at least 13 states that I'm aware of still have laws in their books criminalizing these actions. Even Thomas Jefferson, the patron saint of many liberals today, called for homosexuality, or what he called buggery, to be criminalized and punished with the same punishment as rape, which he wanted to be castration. Whether one applies the same civil penalty given to Israel to our day or not, the scriptures throughout are clear that this sin is considered by God to be a crime, not just a sin, a crime against God and against the family, which is the wellspring and cradle of civilization. The goal of criminalization is not to give police authority to break into one's bedroom or to go on hunts, but it is to drive these shameful acts back into the underground and to give a strong warning to those who commit such deeds. Inevitably, some type of death is the end result of homosexuality. God declares in Leviticus chapter 18 that those who commit such actions would be cut off from their people. He says there that the land vomited them out, it spewed them out, thus showing the violent and destructive end of the Canaanites. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, it is declared that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. I have pointed out the statistics earlier, showing that life expectancy is much lower and the suicide and murder rates are much, much higher. God, again, will not be mocked, and His laws and their effects will not be flaunted without effect. What are the effects of legalization? This is an issue that is very pertinent to our day, as Brother Chris prayed today, and as Don also spoke about it in the prayer time. This is a very real issue that is being battled in the courts, in the magistracy, as well as the legislatures of our land. The issue of decriminalization and the issue of acceptance, social acceptance of marriage and of the legalization of it. What are the effects of such if it comes to pass? Well, one of the main ones is that decriminalization of homosexuality will result in decriminalization of all perversions and opening the door to all types of other marriages. What about polygamy and polyandry? How can we have laws against polygamy, against having multiple wives or multiple husbands, if these laws cannot stand? What about incest between a father and his daughters? What about pedophilia between men over boys or bestiality? What is to say of three getting married or four or five or a man getting married to his dog? As Senator Santorum pointed out in his interview with Lara Jakes Jordan, which caused such an incredible firestorm, I quote, if the Supreme Court says that you can have the right to consensual sex within your home, meaning there in the homosexual way, that you have the right to bigamy, having two wives or more. You have the right to, bigamy is doing either one. You have the right to polygamy. You have the right to incest. You have the right to adultery. You have the right to anything. End of quote. Santorum was virtually crucified for this statement. But he, I believe, will be shown up to be right on if homosexual marriage is legalized. So the first effect, I believe, is that we will see the decriminalization of all perversive acts. Secondly, we will see an abandonment of the institution of marriage in a far greater way. And for this, I point you to a study by Stanley Kurtz, who wrote an article entitled The End of Marriage in Scandinavia. And I read this here. Marriage is slowly dying in Scandinavia. A majority of children in Sweden and Norway are born out of wedlock. Children in Denmark have unmarried parents. Not coincidentally, these countries have had something close to full gay marriage for a decade or more. Same-sex marriage has locked in and reinforced an existing Scandinavian trend toward the separation of marriage and parenthood. The Nordic family pattern, including gay marriage, is spreading across Europe. And by looking closely at it, we can answer the key empirical question underlying the gay marriage debate. Will same-sex marriage undermine the institution of marriage? It already has. More precisely, it has further undermined the institution. The separation of marriage from parenthood was increasing. Gay marriage has widened the separation. Out-of-wedlock birth rates were rising. Gay marriage has added to the factors, pushing those rates higher. Instead of encouraging a society-wide return to marriage, Scandinavian gay marriage has driven home the message that marriage itself is outdated, and that virtually any family form, including out-of-wedlock parenthood, is acceptable. End of quote. I believe that the legalization here will much further undermine the institution of marriage already. It is already weak, far too weak, and I believe that this will greatly increase should this trend continue. Thirdly, what is the effect of legalization? It is the destruction of the next generation. Lost in the argument of homosexual marriage is that such a marriage is self-defeating. Children cannot be reproduced in such an arrangement because God required that male and female must come together. Thus, a homosexual generation will die out, and this is part of the crime against the family. It is a direct assault against the dominion mandate, wherein God commanded the human race to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Fourthly, the effect of legalization is that we as a nation will experience a greater degree of God's judgment. God has clearly spelled out His judgment upon a land in the Genesis and Leviticus accounts. God poured out His judgment on the Canaanites and on Sodom and Gomorrah. God showed how He destroyed the Canaanites because of their sins in this area. And He declares to Israel that He will do the same to them if they commit these abominations. Homosexuality defiles the land, partly in that it destroys the oncoming generation and their care for the land, and it also is considered such an abomination against God. We can expect, brothers and sisters, no less than a greater outpouring of God's judgment upon this land should these things increase. We go then to what should we then do? The first one I want to point you to is back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, Paul says. And he goes on with these glorious words. But ye were washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I today can proclaim unto you the joyous news of salvation. Did you know that Jesus Christ died for wicked people? He died for adulterers and for the effeminate and for whoremongers. Jesus died for all types and sorts of men and women, and that includes homosexuals. Jesus died for them, that they can be saved and redeemed. And so the first thing that we should do, dear brothers and sisters, is to proclaim salvation and liberty to the captive. Just as the thief on the cross received pardon and forgiveness from Christ, so can homosexuals. This sin is not too great that Christ cannot heal and forgive. And so as we interact, as we sound forth the word of God regarding this, we must also extend the mercy and grace of God that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that they might have eternal life. Paul says in the 1 Corinthians, such were some of you. Some of you were debauched. Some of you were very horribly immoral. Some of you visited the temple prostitutes. Some of you committed these crimes, this stealing and the lying and the perjury. You did this, but now you have been sanctified, justified, and washed. Oh, praise God. There is forgiveness through Christ. And we proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Secondly, we urge repentance for those who are considering this. To consider the evil and to repent of it, confessing it to the Lord, and then to go and sin no more. If there are any who are tempted, they should look to Jesus Christ and ask for deliverance from evil. We are taught in the Lord's Prayer to deliver us from evil. We pray this. And to those who are tempted in this way, turn from this, repent of the sin, and cry out for deliverance from the evil, deliverance from temptation, or deliverance from the actual deed. Thirdly, we can support ministries that specialize in helping homosexuals out of their bondage. There are some ministries who are doing a fine job, and they're worthy of our support. Fourthly, we can speak out against these sins firmly and yet with love for those entangled therein. We should not adopt the strictly combative position of Fred Phelps, who seeks to have his moment in the limelight wherever and does all sorts of in-your-face things against homosexuals, trying to, I think, in some ways get attention to himself. But rather, we are to speak out against the sins firmly, yes, but also with love, hoping, and praying for redemption. Fifthly, we should be prepared to be assaulted and persecuted for these biblical views. The homosexual movement is militant and combative, and it is one that will not take these words lying down. In a few countries, it is already a crime to preach against this, as it is considered hate speech. We are not anti-gay or anti-homosexual anymore than anti-murderers. We consider them all to be wicked and urge them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixthly, we can reach out to those who are suffering from AIDS. There is a very high AIDS factor in homosexuals, although it is not limited only to them, and we can reach out and minister to those who are suffering. Seventhly, we should speak regarding these issues to our children once they are able to handle it. Do not assume that they will learn about it from others. In the public debate of today, our children must be able to deal with these issues effectively and clearly, both in their personal behavior, where they understand that it is wrong and that it is sin and is to be avoided, as well as in the public sphere once they have achieved maturity or have established households of their own. They must learn to deal with these issues. If we want to maintain a pure and holy generation, we must equip our children to deal with the pressures and propaganda of today. Eighthly, we should work against the legalization and decriminalization wherever possible. We should fight against the modern notion that private matters between consenting adults are off limits. Just as incest is wrong and is a crime, so should this be as well. And lastly, we should build a godly Christian culture where this perversion can once again be criminalized and driven underground, where it is once again considered shameful and disgusting, something never to be discussed in normal society apart from reading the prohibitions in Scripture. May God grant this in our future generations. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to you today, dear God, and we tremble at your word. Oh, Father, these are not pleasant things to speak about, dear God. We abhor them. But, oh, Father, you have spoken to it of your in your word. These are issues of the day. And so in obedience to you, we must sound the alarm and speak to your word to these issues. Speak from your word to these issues. We pray that you would bless this word, dear God. We pray, Father, that it would turn some away from their perversion and that it would warn others against it. We pray, Lord, that it would sharpen our own sensitivity. God, I confess, we have become too desensitized to this issue because of its prevalence. Forgive us, O God, and sharpen our consciences and sharpen our own thoughts concerning this, Lord. Father, bless this congregation and help us each, Lord, to understand how we should minister to others in light of these things. And we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, at this time I would open it up for the covenanting men of the church to be add to or correct something that I've given here. Perhaps you have a thought in the interpretation of the scriptures, or perhaps you have an additional application to be made. Is there anyone? Don, in the back there.
I have a question, I guess, to ask. Lead into it by saying, praise the Lord that Paul did say, such were some of you. Now, my question is, as we work with those or may dialogue with those that would be strong on the Levitical application, etc., of the recompense in the culture today for homosexuality, whether it be incarceration, whether it be death or the situation there. We see Paul not bringing any of this up, mm-hmm. but simply thanking the praising God that some of them were such, but that they no longer are. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, do you have some sort of an answer, or could you direct myself and perhaps other men here to something that would have a good answer that would deal with the tension between wanting to be merciful and yet needing to carry out the law. We deal with the same thing today just in criminal justice in general with yes. with handling any crime. Do we give them the full and maximum sentence under law? Mm-hmm. What mitigating circumstances do we carry out? You know, in this it almost seems there's not. Is it the first act? Is it the 100th act? It makes no difference mm-hmm. from what we read from Scripture. The Lord says, you shall not do it one time. Mm-hmm. And how might we deal with that as those who might come into contact either with those that would... I'm not fully settled myself on that issue, but were those who would call for a death penalty, and yet we might find ourselves also faced with those who are practicing homosexuality or say, I have been recently converted out of that. What do we say to them? Do you have an answer?
That's a very good question. And I in this message, have not taken a position on that. I'm simply pointing out to you what God says in His Word, and that death in some way is inevitable for those who continue to practice these sins in one way or another. The tension that you're bringing out here, I think, is more one of how should we operate in the context in which we are now. For example, if we look at the context of a Christian nation, where most, not necessarily all, but most of the believers, or most of the citizens are believers, and there is a Christian culture, then I think, you know, that culture must determine how to apply the Word of God in the setting forth of their laws in their land, and how closely they should, you know, they should make them with the Levitical law. And there's a lot of question on that. There's a lot of issues to be discussed on that, and I don't think that I certainly cannot do justice to that today. But that is in the context of where you have an established precedent, where everyone is clear, they know what it is, and they know that it's to be avoided, and they know what the punishment is to be. In the Corinthian context, we are not speaking of that at all. We are speaking of a pagan nation and the gospel going forth in pagan nations. And there, that is when the offer of salvation is to go out. Now, should at some time in the future, if Corinth would have become, you know, thoroughly Christianized and become a Christian nation and covenanted themselves before the Lord, they certainly would have been responsible to enact civil laws and to carry out the punishment on that particular issue. But at the time when Paul was speaking, it was nothing of the kind. It was a very pagan nation. And so the context with which we must work, as I take it from Paul, in pagan nations, in nations, even in many ways such as our own, with the level in which we are currently, we must work with individuals one-on-one and seek to turn them to the Lord. Even if there would be where it would become a civil crime, such as murder, for example, the offer of salvation should still go forth. You know, to the murderer, for example, you know, one should still offer the gift of salvation and urge them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart. Now, the question that many will then ask is, well, if that's the case, then should the execution of a murderer still be carried out? And I think that the scripture would indicate that, yes, it should be, because of the Genesis 9 passage there, in that one who has shed the blood of man, that his blood must also, or his life must also be shed. I am not settled myself on the answer on some of these other things. I see, for example, Joseph, in dealing with Mary, where he was, quote, minded to put her away privately when he had thought that she had committed adultery on him or committed fornication. And so how all of that plays out in the sexual sins, I do not have a complete and definitive answer on that. I am comfortable with saying, here's what Leviticus says. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that they are also worthy of death, which could mean eternal death. And let that to further interpretation and dialogue as we seek to build a Christian society. I probably haven't answered it completely, but that's what I can offer at this point. Maybe there's some additional thoughts as well. Gary?
Yeah, just thought I'd mention there is also an additional example of homosexuality in the Bible with the tribe of Benjamin in the Judges. Yes. Judges chapter 19.
Yes.
There was a situation there where it was very similar to the situation in Sodom, where they were demanding that the man that was in the house, the guest of the owner of the house, be given to them. And then they gave him the man's concubine instead, and they ended up killing her, abusing her, that it ended in her death. I bring that up because you were mentioning how the Canaanites were given over to it. Of course, God told them to destroy the Canaanites to rid the land of that kind of pestilence. If I'm correct, Phinehas was the priest at that time. Let's see, he would have been Aaron's grandson.
Mm-hmm. That's correct.
So that's a pretty brief period of time from the time of Joshua till here we see a whole tribe of people who are given over to that immorality.
Yes.
And I think one of the other things that passage illustrates, okay, the children of Israel, the other tribes, they did rise up to punish the Benjamites for that. Mm-hmm. However, as they went to battle and I don't have the numbers exactly, but they went to battle. The first two battles they had, the Benjamites triumphed over Israel, and there was thousands upon thousands of Israelites slain. And then it was the third time the Benjamites were destroyed. And then, of course, there was many Benjamites killed as well. So I think, you know, one of the things I see in that passage is if a nation tolerates this kind of behavior, it's like you said, it will result in death. Mm-hmm. But it will result in many more deaths mm-hmm. than just the homosexuals themselves. Mm-hmm. It's a lifestyle that not only brings death on themselves, mm-hmm. but it brings death to the culture around them.
Yes,
we cannot think that we'll ever be immune to the judgment mm-hmm. of God mm-hmm. Simply because we're not part of their culture. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's a good argument for carefully interpreting God's law in this matter. I don't think it's enough for Christians to say that it should be criminalized, but we don't have any idea how mm-hmm. it should be punished. You know, at some point we have to apply God's law.
Yes.
Properly, or God's judgment will fall if it's not. So, you know, like I say, I don't have all the answers either, and I don't think that there's any. We're not at that place in our nation. You know, we're not at that place in the debate.
Yeah.
But at some point, I think our children have to be prepared to have those answers, given the possibility that our nation may turn and begin to look for those answers.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate that, Gary. And the Judges passage is really quite an incredible passage, showing both the judgment of God upon the other children of Israel for their toleration of it, as well as destroying all of the tribe of Benjamin except for 600 men. There were only 600 men left, at least of those who were in the battle. There were 25,000 who fell at one time and 18,000 at another time in some of the battles there. So it really, the tribe of Benjamin was just practically wiped out except for those 600 men. But it's a great lesson, and I appreciate what you're saying there, and I think that we should give that careful consideration. Dave.
You did not touch on the issue of prevention, and that really is a whole different subject and a whole different message.
The subject of what?
Prevention of,
oh, yes.
of homosexuality. But I appreciate that the way you brought up the passage where Christ Jesus in the gospel is affirming marriage between a man and a woman and condemning adultery. And it's been brought out in one of Bill's sermons quite some time ago that adultery is the cradle for much deviancy, including homosexuality. The children who suffer the destruction of the marriage of their parents are certainly more vulnerable to, more at risk of going on to all sorts of evils,
yes.
including homosexuality. And in this whole discussion about condemnation and society bringing sanctions and so forth, adultery is right there, in a sense, right there with it. And in a sense, is probably is a cause in many given instances of the sin of homosexuality. It's the visiting of sin to another generation. Mm-hmm. But our churches in our land need to be just as firm in their condemnation of adultery. This pulpit has... We have heard that in this pulpit, and I think we need to pray that the church would stand against that sin as vigorously as they do against homosexuality.
Amen. And I agree with you. I did not mention that in the study, but in many studies that have been done, homosexuality has arisen from very poor parent relationships. I can't say what percentage, but a very high percentage of the cases. You're absolutely right there. From from one sin proceeds many others that affect the following generation. And it just behooves us again. Brothers, love your wives. Be close to them. And seek to upbuild them and your families, laying a solid foundation for your children, for the decisions that we make today affect future generations in ways that we can scarcely imagine. I really appreciate that, Dave. And certainly it is something that we need to speak on as well. I must say, or I must confess, just in preparation for study of this, of this sermon, I've again realized how the frequency of the discussion in our day has even dulled my own edge in realizing this great sin that it really is before the Lord. And I thank the Lord that through this study, He has once again really sharpened me to the awareness. We become dull because of the prevalence and the amount that it is discussed in our day. But let us be sharpened up by the Word of God. Thank you for all of your input, and we trust that it will be beneficial. All right, at this time...